With me to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1. We began a new series on the book of Daniel last week, and we're going to pick up in that. We looked at the first introductory part of the book last week, and let's begin in verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skill, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigns your food and your drink. Why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my hand with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away the food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let us pray. Father, we see your hand in every aspect of Daniel's life in this book, and even at this beginning passage, we see that you are ordering things in such a way that you will protect and care for him and his friends. We pray that as we consider this, we would see your hand in every aspect of our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we started this book last week, and we focused on the idea that it was God who gave the southern kingdom into the hand of Babylon. All through the book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God is emphasized. God is sovereign over the flow of history, the rise and fall of kings and empires, and our personal histories. This morning, we're going to look at the actions of Nebuchadnezzar and his efforts to assimilate his captives into the perspectives of Babylon, and how Daniel and his friends resisted that assimilation. And this applies to us as we seek to live faithfully as strangers, pilgrims in this world, and certainly not wanting to be assimilated into the culture of the fallen world around us. First, we see to resist that kind of assimilation, we need to remember our true identity. In the very first part of this chapter that we just read, we see that they changed their names. It was a common practice, the rulers of this period, to use the intellectual capacities of captured peoples. The trained thinker was considered an invaluable asset to the king or ruler, and the idea was to take young men, train them in the literature, the culture of Babylon, and then use their intellectual abilities for the benefit of the kingdom. It required a process of the reprogramming. They would be taught the language, the literature, the culture of the Babylonians, and the first point of that reprogramming was to change their names. In place of their Hebrew and Yahwistic names, Daniel, meaning God is my judge, Hananiah, the Lord is gracious, Mishael, who is what God is, and Azariah, the Lord is my helper or a helper, they were assigned pagan or Babylonian names. Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He reflected the Babylonian gods of Marduk, Bel, and Nebo. E.J. Young comments that in each case, the name change has the effect of obliterating the name of the true God. John Calvin stated that the design of the king was to lead these youths to adopt the customs of the Chaldeans, that they might have nothing in common with the people of God. And James Boyce adds his voice to it. He said, Nebuchadnezzar changed the men's names, but he could not change their hearts. They remained faithful to the true God of Israel, as the story shows. In fact, several places in the book of Daniel indicate that they continued to keep their Hebrew names and call themselves that. And the names are mentioned in 1:11 and 19 and also in 2:17. Now, besides these references, repeatedly Daniel refers to himself in the book of Daniel not as Belteshazzar, but as Daniel. The second point of reprogramming was that the young men were to be instructed in the language and literature of the Babylonians. They were to learn their myths, their stories, their legends, to replace the scriptures in their minds. And then third, they were given food from the king's table with a daily allowance of food and wine. This would function to make them dependent upon their new master. And this was a common method of spiritual reprogramming. And even when we're not in captivity, the culture, the world around us often uses the same approaches. There are usually combinations of threat and promise, of enforcement and encouragement. Those who resist are sometimes sent to prisons or gulags, but often the majority of the population are simply assimilated into whatever the culture is when they're fed and provided for. The goal was to remove from these young men the memory of Israel's God and instill in them a total sense of dependence upon Nebuchadnezzar. Certainly see this in the world around us, that whatever the powers be, whatever government it might be, wants its people to be dependent upon it. Sometimes we see violent persecution of Christians. More often we simply see the seductive quality of the secular world. And it's easy for us to forget from who God is if we are joined to things around us and are comfortable. A Christian person who is not thinking with a Christian worldview and perspective forgets his dependence upon God and often ends up thinking that all the good things that he or she enjoys simply come from the world around us or from the culture in which they live. One of the benefits of giving to God, tithing, is that we regularly are reminded that God is the source of all our supply. We're reminded that God is the Lord over our labor and every aspect of our lives. Harry Myers writes that to think secularly is to think within a framework of reference bonded by the limits of our life on earth. It is to keep one's calculations rooted in this worldly criteria. To think Christianly is to accept all things with the mind as related directly or indirectly to man's eternal destiny as the redeemed and chosen child of God. An important application of this is for us is to consider ways in which we maintain and strengthen our identities as the people of God. 1 Corinthians 15:33 warns, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." This includes not only the company we keep, but also the influences in our lives. What informs our thinking and our worldview? Is it whatever the latest podcast is, or what other secular literature we read? Or is it the Word of God and related books to it? This is why it's important to take every opportunity to celebrate our heavenly citizenship with other believers. This is an important aspect of not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves with other believers in worship, as Hebrews 10:25 commands. In our worship and fellowship with other believers, we remind each other of our true citizenship, being in heaven, being with God. In worship, we hear the Word of God read, preached. We hear what God says is true in contrast to the culture around us. In baptism, the sign of our heavenly citizenship is placed upon us. In the Lord's Supper, we commune with Christ and remind one another the cost with which our citizenship was bought. And we look forward to that ultimate feast in our eternal home. All of these things help us in preserving and remembering our true identity. In fact, Francis Schaeffer made the statement, "If there is no absolute by which to judge society, society is absolute." The Bible is to be the foundation of our worldview and culture. B.B. Warfield said the Bible was not to be studied once for all and then neglected. It must be the Christian man's constant companion through life. Also, we need to remember our daily dependence on God. In verses 8 through 13, it says that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord, the king, who assigned food and drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." So they proposed the test. Test us for 10 days and see how we do. Well, the question that arises from this passage is, why did Daniel and his friends choose this point to be a moral and theological line they wouldn't cross? Various commentators have given various answers. Some think Daniel is keeping a commitment to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. However, it was just a matter of keeping things kosher. Why would he refuse the wine? That was not prohibited unless you're a Nazirite. Another possibility that's proposed is food was offered to idols, and Daniel did not want to eat food that had been offered to idols in terms of worship. But he doesn't avoid all food in the palace. He does eat vegetables. Others have argued that to eat from the king's provision was an acceptance of this covenant treaty of being an overlord, being the lord over them. But again, it doesn't really hold because they didn't refuse all the food from the king. They did take vegetables. Also, if those are the reasons, why did Daniel and his eating habits later change his eating habits later in life? He didn't eat just vegetables later. Well, Temper Longman proposes, I think, a very good explanation. He writes, "Daniel and his three friends are in a process of education and preparation for service. Their minds, as well as their bodies, are being fed by the Babylonian court. If they prosper, then whom should they attribute their development and success? The Babylonians. However, by refusing to eat the food of the king, they know it is not the king who is responsible for the fact that they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who were in the royal court. Their robust appearance, usually gained by some kind of rich diet of food, is miraculously achieved only with this limited diet. And only God could have done that. Another point is important in this. The diet is private. It's not public. They weren't making a public statement. It was not open defiance against the king. In fact, when they appeared before the king, they looked very healthy. Nebuchadnezzar was simply thought it was due to his great program. Only Daniel and his friends, and maybe the chief of the eunuchs, knew the truth. In fact, the official didn't want to go along with Daniel at first. He was afraid they might look sickly and that he'd get in trouble. In 1:9, we see that it said, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." It's a similar language to verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," into the Babylonian hand, "with some of the vessels of the house of God." It was God who gave them favor. While the Babylonians thought they were in control of the world and their whole empire, and the local events, the book of Daniel makes it clear that the true and living God is in control of all these events. When the main official refuses Daniel initially, Daniel uses the other strategy and makes that test, presents that, gives that 10-day test. And of course, they look so much better than all the others when they appear before the king. I think there's an important application of this for us is we need to build into our daily routines reminders of our dependence upon God. Even something as simple as giving thanks to God before we eat is a constant reminder that everything we have and everything we enjoy comes from God. I also think it's good to occasionally rehearse in your mind or write it down every blessing of God you can think of in your life. Remember everything from the trivial to the profound. And we often think about what we don't have and rehearse those things in our minds or some point of trouble in our lives. But consciously remember what God has given you, whether it's your family, your home, particular skills, abilities, opportunities for learning and education, the way He directed your life to this point, the material things in your life that you have and enjoy, times of health in your life, all those things. And be specific and thank God for them. And stories told of one of the Puritans who sat down to his daily meal. He had only a little bread and some water. And as he prayed, he looked at that and said, "What all this and Jesus Christ too?" Well, maybe most important, think about how God has made the gospel known to you. Perhaps you were born into a Christian home and heard the gospel from childhood, and it's been part of your life from earliest memory. And there's some of us I know, including me, that had that experience. And that's rare and rare, and talked to very few people like that through the years. Now, maybe you heard the gospel earlier in your life as an adult, and you are here believing in Jesus now from someone else telling you about the gospel. And if you are in Christ now, it is God who brought those circumstances in your life, caused you to hear the gospel, and opened your heart to believe. Think about that often and regularly, and cultivate gratitude for God in your life as you reflect on those things. John Calvin, in commenting on Hebrews 2:1, talking about not drifting away, said God wishes His gifts to be valued at their proper worth. And the more precious they are, the baser is our ingratitude if we do not have their proper value before us. In accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will the severity of God's vengeance be on all despisers of the gospel. The idea of dependence upon God is emphasized throughout this chapter. In the last paragraph, God's sovereign providence is again set forth, and look at verses 17 and following. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of the wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in the kingdom. You see God's faithfulness, mercy, and providence. Again in verse 17, God gave them something. God gave them learning and skill. 1:2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the wicked king of Judah, the idolatrous king, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 1:9, God gave Daniel and his friends favor with the chief official. And here in 1:17, it is God who gave them their intellectual capacities and sometimes supernatural capacities in visions and dreams. Of course, all those involved in their education would take credit for their learning, but Daniel and the young men with him knew it was God who was responsible for the gifts that they had. In fact, later, if you look in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 22, Daniel makes a statement when God reveals to him the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in that context. He says, "He, God, reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Nebuchadnezzar questioned them and found them to be significantly better than all the other court officials. And it's interesting that their Hebrew names are used again in verse 19, again affirming their true identities as belonging to God. I want to make one final point on the events in this chapter. Daniel and his friends did not refuse to work for the Babylonians. They obviously recognized the hand of God in their situation. They may have known the word of prophecy from Jeremiah 29:4-7. Where Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives to your sons and give your daughters in marriage, if they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Of course, in Jeremiah's prophecy, it told them they were going to be there 70 years. Basically, pray for the city. Use your gifts there. Ian Duguid says, "As far as possible, these young men sought to work within the system in which they had been placed, being good citizens of Babylon as well as of heaven. They didn't kick against the challenging providence of God, but rather accepted it as their present calling, with all of its trials, pains, and limitations." Of course, remember in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names, are confronted with idolatry and rescued from the fiery furnace. Goes on. "On the contrary, in our lives, we should not resist." Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a line. "This reminds us that our calling is not to form Christian ghettos that are isolated from the world around us. On the contrary, we should be active in pursuing the common good of the community in which God has placed us, whatever challenges there are in that." And all of this calls us to maintain a perseverance and consistency in our Christian lives. Whatever external pressures may exist to be faithful to God, Daniel and his friends maintained that faithfulness. They knew who was truly Lord of all things, including themselves. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it was God Almighty. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, said, "There is not so much as the breadth of a thumb in every area of life with which Christ has not said, 'It is mine.'" good example of this, I read a few years ago from Jack Eckert. You may remember the Eckert drugstore chain. In his life as an adult, older man, he came to Christ, committed his life to Jesus. And shortly after that, he was walking through one of his drugstores, and he noticed all the magazine racks, Playboy and Penthouse magazines. And although he had retired from active management, he called his chief executive officer and told him he wanted to get rid of them in all the drugstores. And the president protested because substantial profits are made from those sales. But Eckert was the largest stockholder, and he had control. And of course, he himself stood to lose a lot of money if profits went down. He remained firm in his objection, and he prevailed, and those magazines were removed from 1,700 drugstores. When he was asked what motivated him to this action, Eckert said, God wouldn't let me off the hook. He said, why else would I give away several million dollars a year? Well, it starts with the same question with us. In our lives, whatever the situation we are in, whether it's in our home, business, school, community, or in politics, what is our perspective in terms of our worldview, our Christian life? And of course, that starts with salvation itself, that we truly know Jesus. We do not trust in ourselves in any way for salvation, but in Christ alone for salvation. We renounce any self-help or any good works in our lives and rely completely and totally upon Jesus. If you've done that, you belong to Him. That is your citizenship. If you're not in Christ, I urge you to do that, to have the eternal life that He truly offers through faith in Him and His life, death, and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, as we see in the book of Daniel, and we'll see repeatedly in this book, your providence, your control. Great earthly powers often think that they are absolutely sovereign and complete control of things. But we know that you are working out a perfect plan in history, and that history is not a meaningless cycle of repeated events, but is moving toward an end, a purpose, ultimately in the second coming of Christ and finally a new heaven, a new earth. We pray that you would give us a strong eternal perspective in our lives, and that that would be built into the fabric of how we think and how we act. In Jesus' name.